8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you that through this means of grace, you're allowing us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we can behold the glory of you through him. So, Father, please capture our hearts, our minds. May everything and anything that would snatch away the word be set aside. May the devil and his deceptive works of distraction not invade our place. And that we would be sensitive to your word, and that we would listen to your Spirit, and that we would be quick to obey, be quick to marvel over the awesome privilege to have an open Bible. So, Father, please, do what only you can do. May you be honored to please to unlock truth, even truth that we may think that we know, but it would be refreshing to us as if new. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to conclude the fifth and final link in the golden chain of redemption. As we found these appearing in verse 30, verse 29 would define for us the purpose of God in salvation, and then he would also move on in the golden chain and describe the process by which God is fulfilling his purpose. For those whom he foreknow, there's the first link. He also predestined, there's the second one. Down to verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he called. There's the third one. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the last one, glorified, that we want to look at today. And may God help us to understand the tremendous truth found in the word glorified, or I should say, the work of glorification in the life of the believer. And in many ways, you look at this chain of these five actions of God, it really is the unfolding of the plan of redemption. It's the unfolding of what God has ordained to be from eternity past. And that beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation, the thread of redemptive history is revealed and in this golden chain. But when we come to the word glorified, or the action of God glorified in verse 30, we're taking a journey into something that is absolutely indescribable. We can know it by experience, and we will know it in literal experience when we see the Lord Jesus. But when we come to this chain, it's not difficult for us. Now, we may struggle with these things, but it's not difficult for us to go through the first four and have a working understanding of what they are. For instance, the word foreknew. We say, well, God foreknows. He has foreknowledge. And yeah, that's true. And it's not hard for us to grasp at least the working definition of that. And then when it comes to the word predestined, the doctrine of election, we'll try to unpack that in later chapters of 9, of Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. But the word predestined, we may not like it, but it's not difficult for us to have a working understanding. You know, that God specifically choose a people for his possession that he gives to his Son, the Lord Jesus, as trophies of his grace. And we move on then and we look at the word called. And that isn't difficult for us to evaluate the effectual call in our lives. And the effectual call is that when God and the gospel was opened up to your mind and your heart, is that you realize you are a sinner, you realize that Christ died for sinners, and that Christ died for me, and you experience the transformation of new birth. So we don't have a problem with the word called or the work of called. And then we see justified, justification by faith. We don't have a difficulty in that doctrine either. It's an amazing doctrine that God would justify us based on the work of his Son. But now we come to the fifth one, glorified, and we have all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble, because it's like you're hiking a series of mountains And we come to this last one, and it is the summit. It is the very height of the experience of the Christian glorified. Now, if I was to ask you the question, and I did that in our ABF this morning, if I was to ask you, what are the dominant themes in the Bible? How would you answer? What are the two dominant themes we find threading through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation? And you would probably think, well, maybe it's love, mercy, God's grace, and all those are true, but they're not the dominant themes of the Scripture. The first and foremost dominant theme in Scripture is the very noun of the verb glorified, and it is glory. It is God's glory in particular. It also applies to us because we are people created for glory. And so what do we see then is that the first theme that unfolds is the glory of God. And that appears in your Bible over 250 times. It's worthy of a study. And I thought, what a wonderful journey that would be to do a study of the glory of God in a preaching series, which would take about 5 years, at least. But what about the second theme? What would you say is the second theme of the Bible? If the first one is the glory of God, there has to be another one, since I posed the question, that would be an evidence of the dominating appearance in the Scripture, and that is the fear of God. It is the fear of God that occupies the second most important theme throughout the Bible. It appears over 200 times, and if you were to take all the instances where the fear of God is illustrated or implied, it now transfers into hundreds. Hundreds. So then if we have the dominant themes of the Scripture, the glory of God and the fear of God, it's very important that we understand how that applies to us. And Paul is telling us that the last link on this chain, this wonderful chain of redemption, is the verb glorified. Millard Erickson, in his classic work, Christian Theology, concerning glory, he said, the topic is one which receives little treatment in standard theological textbooks, and even less attention in sermons, yet is rich in practical significance, for it gives believers encouragement and strengthens their hope, end quote. So I would test his theory, and here's the question. When is the last time that you read a book, or even an article, on the glory of God? And when is the last time that you've read a book or an article on the fear of God? If they are the dominant themes and they are neglected for the most part, I agree with Erickson, then where is our hope, as the song would say, where is our hope in life and death? If all we concentrate on is the imperatives or even the warnings or the promises, if all we focus on is the doing of the Christian life or the maturing in knowledge of Christ in the Bible, but we fail to connect both of those to the application of the glory of God in the life of the Christian and the fear of God, then we are shortchanging what the gospel did to us. Because when you're born again, what does God do for us in the new covenant? He said, I will write my fear upon your heart. Why? So that you won't depart from me. The fear of God is not being afraid of God. It is the healthy fear of God that produces within you the love of God that makes you live for the glory of God, where Jesus Christ elevated in all your life, and you're okay with that. You're okay with not being recognized as long as he increases. Now, last week we looked at defining the term glory. And the reason why I did that, because I didn't even read what Erickson said, but the reason why I did that, because it's very difficult for us to understand the work of God in us, of glorifying us, if we don't understand what the root word is. And I think you would have a hard time giving me a firm definition of the glory of God. Because it's so massive. It's so massive because, in a simple term, it is the sum and substance, the very essence of his person in its totality. It is the infinite weightiness of God. That's what the word means. It includes the beauty of God, the splendor of God, the brilliant radiance of God, the sun and substance, as I mentioned, of his holy character, his divine perfection, attributes, essence, and most importantly, his presence. The glory of God appears in the Scripture, and it's almost always associated with his presence. If you were to read the book of Ezekiel, it's not about the wheels. The book of Ezekiel is a difficult book, but you know the underlying theme of the book of Ezekiel? It is Ichabod, the glory has departed. And one of the fears as I've studied this, I've looked at this, I thought, do I live in awareness of the glory and the fear of God in my life? What restrains me from sin? What motivates me to obey? You say it's because of love for God. But love for God is not because I love God. It's because in His glorious presence, He has first loved me. And when I focus on Him and not me, my, and mine, and I get raptured up in the glory of His being, that's when the Christian life becomes what it is. And that's why the last chain here, glorified, is so wonderful. And even beyond total comprehension. But I want to remind you as we work our way through that this morning of what glory means. And I want you to look at it from the standpoint of His glory, and that it is the sub and substance of all His being, His holiness, His divine perfections, His attributes, and we could go on and on and on. But that's enough for us to go to the next point of this text in the word glorified, or the verb glorified, and that is defining God's work. What does it mean to be glorified? It falls in line with the past tense of the verb. That means in God's economy, in God's mind, it is something that has happened, is happening, and will happen. Yes, we see it as a past tense, and that's very encouraging, but it's also that time is not bounded, but God is not bounded by time, and in His transcendence is also His eminence, separate from us and yet among us. And I hope that you will get a hold, the Lord will give you an understanding just a little bit of the Christian life in regards to glorification, of glorification. Now, the verb, and it does have both a present-day application as well as a future application. And it's important that we keep the definition before us. It's not about what you do. It's about what's being done to you. It's about what God is doing to you every day, ultimately for the final glorification. And so for those headings, I want us to look at glorified as it has transforming power now, and it's going to culminate, it's going to reach its height, its zenith, when we're glorified with Him in heaven. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Transforming glory now, because Paul is writing to these Romans, and he's writing in chapter 8 to assure them, to give assurance that what he does for us. And when you and I understand just a little bit what it means to be glorified, how that is working among us, or I should say how we are indeed working through the application of glorified, we must keep the present connected to the future. When you read glorified, it's not just about getting to heaven. It's about transformation now. We were created to reflect the glory of God pre-fall, Adam. We are recreated, conversion in Christ, to regain the purpose of glorifying God. And ultimately, we will reach final glorification in ourselves as we behold the one who is to receive glory. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And the psalmist would say, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, when you get a hold of what the psalmist is saying, when you start being overwhelmed by the glory of God in creation, it does something to you. It humbles you. And verse 5, yet you've made him man lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. David is drawing us back to creation. And he's drawing us back to the fulfillment of creation, is that we were mated to reflect glory. Remember the beauty, the majesty of the person of God, always some of his attributes? We were created for glory. And so in a real sense, God's glory is connected to man's glory. You fulfill your purpose in life, and I fulfill my purpose in life, not by the activity of my Christian life, but the reflection of Him who is the Christian life. I'm not dismissing service. We all should be serving, and we all should be ministering to one another. The role of pastor teachers is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean that we don't do ministry, but it means that all of us are to be a part of this. And when you fulfill that purpose, you'll understand that the Christian life is all about reflection, not activity. It's all about reflection and not activity. James Toney said, "This glory is the reflected radiance of the presence of God." Do you understand, do I understand, that God saved me not just to remove his wrath from me, not just to put me in a position to go to heaven? He did not save you to leave you as you are. And He did not save you so that you would rest in an eternal security, but it has zero impact in your life now. The purpose and the whole purpose of salvation is to restore the ability in fallen man to fulfill the created purpose before the fall. And what was we created for? We were created to reflect glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the verse that we spend most of our time in. Because I want us to look at on this point is that your understanding of the Christian life must go beyond just being a Christian. We must understand that God, in the magnificent wonders of His grace, has caused us to be born again so that we would be beings who manifest His glory. Salvation is all about Him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, this is the Christian life. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What Paul is defining in 17 and 18, he's defining the process of sanctification. And he's also defining for us what is the goal of sanctification. And that is to more and more reflect the glory of the Lord. There's four words we're going to look at in these verses, 17 through 18. And I have one objective this week, or this day, is that I and you would understand that the Christian life is all about reflecting Jesus Christ in our conduct, in our attitudes, and in our speech. And that means when people leave our presence, they should not be thinking about me. They should be thinking about Him. There should be such a radiance from us. I'm not saying we'd be like Moses, just glory all over the place. You know, that was kind of temporary. But if this is true, that we are to behold the glory of the Lord and be changed, that's our purpose in salvation, then we should ask the question, when I am in conversation, whether it be in my home, whether it be with in other Christians, in the workplace or not, am I leaving the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ, or am I leaving the ugly stench of myself? It's very real. Because Paul would say that we are to be the sweet-smelling Savior of Christ, that presence, His fragrance. And sadly, I think too often that I leave the ugly stench of my selfishness. And how do I get by that? Verse 17 and 18. That's the process of glorification now. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is the word unveiled face. Unveiled face. And he would say that with unveiled face, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The unveiled face, he is contrasting in 2 Corinthians 3, the old covenant with Moses and the new covenant in Christ. And he was saying that the old covenant does not measure up to the new. Moses did not have an unveiled spiritual understanding. Now, he certainly reflected the glory of God, but it was a temporary thing. He came down off the mountain and he was radiant. The people were afraid, but he didn't always stay that way. But we who know Christ understand this, that God has not only forgiven you and God has not only placed you in his son, but he has taken the blinders off of your spiritual understanding so that you're able to see what's wrong with the world. And it's not government, it's not people, it's the devil who has blinded everyone to the gospel of Christ. And we also see, because we have an unveiled face, we also see that the whole of the Christian life is to be lived in the unseen world, not the seen. Too many Christians, and I'm going to say, including me, we live by circumstances, we live by emotions, we live by feelings, and that affects how we obey God or don't obey God, and what we have is a roller coaster Christian life. And one that's always driven by circumstances or driven by emotions or driven by feelings, what you will not have is sustained joy. It's impossible. Is that you need to understand that when you're saved, God began a work, and the work is that you would reflect the glory of his son, and that work would go on and on and on till you reach the time of final glorification. Is it right now, today, God is at work. If you're a believer, he's in a work of setting you aside for himself and sanctifying you as he shows you the Lord Jesus. Pastor Jonathan and I were talking Friday about books. That can be a long conversation. But we were talking about books. And we were looking at a series, 60 volumes in this series. It's about New Testament, new studies in biblical theology. And the topic of sanctification came up. And he brought out something that was very important. Do you know in the Old Testament, there is no such thing as progressive sanctification? It doesn't exist. Sanctification in its rudimentary definition is to be set apart. It changes in the New Covenant. You're still set apart, as was those in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, to be set apart for a distinct purpose of conforming to the image of Jesus. And you and I have to see that every difficulty in life, every trial that we go through, every difficult relationship we may be experiencing, every hardship, every tear, every sorrow, every, all of those come from the divine hand of our Father for one single purpose, that you would become like Jesus so that you could fulfill salvation's purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus. It will change your life when you start seeing everything is coming from the hand of your Father. It will also silence any complaining we may do about the difficulties in life because they come from our Father. And Paul would say, we have the ability now to see that. And so when you see that under the new covenant, there is this work of sanctification underway, is then you're going to be able to interpret life right, and you're going to be able to find the preciousness of the Lord Jesus in the most difficult of situations. F.W. Bruce has said, the difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not of kind. Sanctification is progressive conformity to the image of Christ here and now. Glory is perfect conformity to the image of Christ there and then. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Do you interpret all things in your life through that lens? Are you clinging to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? And he said, but the purpose is that I would be conformed to the image of Christ, that I would make much of Christ. That means that I am a child of God because I was foreloved, I was predestined, I was called, I was justified, and now I'm in the process of being glorified. If you think that way, then that's how you're supposed to live the Christian life. The Christian life is not a switch. It doesn't turn on Sunday, and then Sunday at noon we turn it off. The Christian life is an ongoing walk with a living God that produces a progressive transformation into the image of that Son. So Paul would say, first and foremost, you have an unveiled face. You're able to understand what it means to be glorified and glorified now. But notice the next word, the word beholding. The word beholding. That word is not a fast glance. That word is not just, I'm looking at it and I look off. No. That's one of the problems we have in this fast-paced culture that we live in, is we've been duped to think that there's a fast pace to Christian maturity too. And there's not. It is a very slow process. Sometimes so slow that we wonder if we're even in the process. But here's what Paul would say. He would say, beholding the what? The glory of the Lord. And some translations add, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. It's not a mirror like we have where we look and see ourselves in the reflection. It's the mirror of how God has revealed Jesus Christ to us in the incarnation and through the Word. It's looking into the mirror. We're actually looking into the image of Christ. And the more that you stare into the image of Christ, he says, the more you're transformed into the image of Christ. And the word beholding is a strong word. It means to gaze at, a continual fixation. It's likened to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is a stare, not a look. It is a stare. And in the culture, as I just mentioned, where we don't take the time to do these things, it's no wonder that we don't walk with joy. It's no wonder that we're always tossed to and fro by difficult circumstances, because we're not fulfilling the whole process of salvation, and that is beholding and looking unto Jesus, and the work of sanctification is ongoing to us. The Christian life is a life of contemplating and reflecting Christ. It is one of gradual transformation that begins with the reception of light to reflect the light. We receive the light to reflect the light. I was thinking through the years I've been here, and just the years as a Christian, how many times I've been in dialogues with Christians, how many times that we've talked about things in the Christian life, and how many times those conversations never once mentioned the Lord Jesus. Think about your conversations with people, with other Christians even. And you talk about the struggles of Christianity. You talk about the struggles that you have of being human and all these different things. But what is noticeably absent in a lot of fellowship, if we want to call it that, is the absence of Christ. Is that he's not the center point in everything that we think and everything that we do. And you say, well, that's impossible. Well, if it's impossible, then God would not give us a command to pursue it. He always gives us the ability to obey the command. But I'm going to be on the guard of my own life and my own thinking, my own conversation with Christians. I want to make sure that I make much of Jesus in the conversations and zero of me. It's not like you have, well, I'm going to focus on Jesus, but I got this here. I got this of me. I want. You and I have got to get to the point where there's nothing in our life that focuses on I, me, mine, and mine. The crucified life crucifies I, me, mine, and mine. Is we live the Christian life with the centrality of Christ in us that shows people who he is, and that we become the instruments that other people may behold the glory of the Lord. But I want you to think of this concept of being transformed, of being glorified in times of suffering. God is going to do his greatest work in you. God is going to do his greatest work in you. I'm not presuming up on God. I'm not. But you are going to learn more, and you are going to enjoy the intimacy of the Lord Jesus more in times of deep affliction, in times of deep sorrow, of deep suffering. Christian, don't complain about your suffering, and certainly just don't beg God for deliverance. It should be in the spirit of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a close walk with the Lord Jesus, obviously, and it was in the midst of some of the most hardest difficulties of life we'll ever have. I have found Christians, not only do they not talk about Christ as the dominant theme of their conversations, but I also find that Christians, they want to spend a lot of time talking about their hurt. Well, they want to talk about the difficulties. Nothing wrong with sharing those burdens. But if you start that way, make sure you end up with Jesus. Make sure that he becomes the dominant person in your conversations. And be careful, the thing that you're asking God to change and deliver in your life, it may be the very thing he's given you so that you would be close to him in life. You see, you may have a thorn in the flesh, or you may have some area of affliction that you've asked God to move or asked God to change, or you've asked God to change the difficult person in my life, and he hasn't done it. And more often than not, we complain, or we blow a testimony because we're unbecoming a Christian with complaining and focusing on ourselves. The Apostle Paul writes this, beholding the glory of the Lord, because that's what his life was, a beholding of the glory of the Lord. And when did he find this to be true in his life? He found it to be true in his life during the most difficult times in life. Some of you are in deep, deep waters of suffering. Some of you are in some deep, deep waters of emotional upheaval. I would love to be with you and ask you this question. Are you finding Jesus more precious in your sorrow? Is he becoming more real to you in your tears? Friends, suffering is not to hurt you, it's to help you. And the Apostle Paul would say that. I want you to listen. I'm just going to read these to you. 2 Corinthians provides such an insight into the suffering of the Apostle Paul like no other letter. There's a few of them here, but I'll read them fast. And you have them in the outline. Now, in case you maybe think we're in some kind of rabbit trail, I hope not. But I want you to understand that we're talking about the process of being glorified as the work of God's redemptive work in us. And so we're talking about being glorified in the now. And the now glorification is God putting all these difficulties into our life so that he will shed from us the ugliness of ourself so that we can reflect the glory of God. I got to get myself out of the way. I can't reflect the glory of Christ in the self-glory of Jim. It doesn't work that way. And Paul would get to that point where in the midst of his deepest sorrows, the deepest sufferings, he would speak of the Lord that I am beholding him and being transformed into his image. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Now, fasten your seatbelt. I'm going to read these quick. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. He comforts us in all of our affliction. Why does he do that? Why does he comfort you in your deep sorrows? This may be a shock, and I hope not, but it's not so that you would rest in your comfort. He says, so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort which we have ourselves are comforted. Paul understood that all the afflictions coming into his life was for the purpose to get himself out of the way so that he could reflect Jesus. And when you're reflecting Jesus, you're ministering to other people, even just your presence. Have you been around godly people, or perhaps you're in a close relationship with a godly Christian, and you can unburden your life on that person, and most often not what you need more than anything is a listening ear and not advice? Paul says, I'm comforted so that I'll be able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, he goes on, for we not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now get a hold of this. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's the greatest Christian who ever lived. And he says, I am so depressed. I am so despairing, even of life itself. Now notice this. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you see what Paul's doing? I've given you two examples that in the deep affliction and suffering that he was in, he saw beyond the pain to the purpose of it, and that was to minister to others as he trusted in Christ, and Christ was transforming him into the image of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for what we claim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I read that and thought, you know what? I need to make sure that I talk a whole lot less of me and a whole lot more of him. For God who said that light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God. See, Paul linked salvation to this glory that we're talking about. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just eternal security. It's so that you could reflect him to your children, to your spouse, if you're single, to your neighbors. Every single Christian is responsible and privileged to take suffering as a lens by which to project the glory of God. He said, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What does he say? So that the life of Jesus, the glory of Jesus may be manifested in and through us. When you're around a Christian who have learned the crucified, risen with Christ life, you want to be in that presence of that person. It's refreshing. You don't want to be in the company of a Christian that all they want to do is talk about themselves and talk about their problems and talk about woe is me. And I'm sure that doesn't happen in our church, but it could be in other places. We're always tempted as part of our fallenness to default to us, my needs, my desires, my. That's not the Christian life. And Paul would say that I was despaired of life itself so that I would trust in God so that in our affliction we are able to help you. I think as Christians we need a proper theology of suffering. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians 5:1-4, if we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Well, I thought God said he would take away our burdens. Yes, he did say that. But he never said that he wouldn't leave one, and he will. The burdens that you carry, that you've prayed for God to deliver, those will be the very things he put in your life so that you'll seek him more, so that you'll get close to him, so that you behold his glory. One of the dangers in the Christian life, there's many, but one is comfortableness, a comfortable life, where it seems like we're just going through. There's some minor difficulties, but we're overcoming. You know, we're living basically, you know, bills are paid, relationships are fine, they're okay. Just kind of coasting through life with no trials. That is the most dangerous place for a Christian to be, because you are one step away from apathy, one step away from spiritual indifference. You're one step away from a backslidden condition that brings tarnish to the very testimony that you profess. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7:5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting within and fear without. Here's the last one. There might be more, but this will be the last one. 2 Corinthians 11. The purpose of this, I want you to understand that in the process of being glorified, as Paul would tell us in the chain of redemption, the process of being glorified is a painful process. And don't avoid the pain. Embrace the pain. Embrace the pain for the purpose for which this came to you. And what is the purpose? So that you and I would glorify God. I think I've had a different look at serving, suffering in the last 20 months. You know, as you all know, I was hospitalized with a stroke that has left permanent damage on my right side, and I just recently went through a heart attack, and now I'm going through some rehab for that. It's amazing how things like that will cause you to gain perspective, cause you to gain respect. And know what it also does? It causes you to be more thankful for the mercy of God. Amen. It causes you to be more thankful for the mercy of God. And it also causes you to see that God is good even in your pain. He doesn't change in your pain. And don't say that God allowed this to happen. That is close to blasphemy. God didn't allow my stroke and my heart attack to happen. He directed that for my good. And everything you go through is being directed by a sovereign God of sovereign grace for your good. Listen to this description of Paul's suffering. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. When I put this in my notes, I said, I need to just put the end. Okay, Paul, I get it. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am better one. I am talking like a madman. With fear, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. That would have been enough for me. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. I get it. Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Want to know if we understand salvation? Here's an acid test that will give you immediate results. This will make you know if Romans 8 is unfolding in your life, and that you're rejoicing that you are foreloved, that you're predestined, that you're called, that you're justified. All those things can be truth that you know in your head, but it hasn't changed your life. You can know all the right theology, and you can know the Romans Road back and forward and drive it down many roads, many times. But the point is, all four of those are not transformational until you understand the complete chain. And this is how you can determine whether or not you get it. How do you react in suffering? How do you react when God sovereignly brings you into the furnace of affliction? Isaiah 30:20, and through the Lord, though the Lord give you the bread of diverse adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. You know what that is? It's a nice New Testament application of beholding the glory of the Lord. God says to Isaiah, though I have given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. So don't say that God allowed. No, God gave. And when, some of you, like I said, are enduring life-threatening diseases. And just forgive the personal illustration again, but I remember lying in South County halfway through the week when I had the stroke, and I couldn't talk, and I couldn't swallow, and I didn't have a vision from heaven, but it was very, very pronounced. Jim, are you okay if this is the rest of your life? There was always that possibility. They said that you might receive your voice, but it could be 6 months to 5 years. So I had to lay there all by myself in a hospital bed and question God. And I did question him. And it took a couple of days, but I got to the point where I said, okay, I'll be okay with it. And that doesn't elevate me as some super Christian, not at all. I'm far from it. But you got to get to the point in your life that you understand salvation isn't just so you'll live happy in this life because of the next life. Salvation is a war that causes you to learn daily to die to yourself so that you'll let self-glory be demolished so that His glory would shine forth from you. Amen. Fanny Crosby, she was blind for all of her life. The great hymn writer. Arguably the greatest hymn writer in the history of the Christian church. She wrote, "And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." She saw over 8,000 poems set to music and over 100 million copies of her songs printed. As many as 200 different pen names, including Grace J. Francis, were given her works by hymn book publishers so that the public wouldn't know she wrote so large number of them. No glory. No self-glory. Get a hold of this. She once said to her mother, "Mother, if I had a choice, I will still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face that I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." You know what that is? That's someone who understood what salvation is. Salvation is a process of being glorified. And in order for us to progress in that, God will bring the difficulties in life. Because suffering will do things in your life. Suffering will break you down. It will cause you to be soft, pliable clay in the potter's hand. And He'll shape you and mold you if you respond to suffering by way of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, but yours." That's one thing. Suffering is a good thing because it softens your heart. It makes you teachable. But there's a danger in suffering. If all we do is complain or try to change the circumstances, it will have a hardening effect on your heart. And when the heart gets hardened, you'll hear John 3:16 preached and it won't even move you. You'll sit in church and listen to a preacher ramble like today for an hour almost. And all you're thinking is, when's he going to finish? Now, you may not say that, but you're thinking it. Paul says that the Christian life, to be glorified in this life, is the process of sanctification, the process of death to self, conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. So get a hold of this, and this is the most important thing I've said, and I'll repeat it. And if nothing else sticks, let this stick. There's not a single thing that is in your life or coming into your life or will come into your life that did not come from the hand of God for divine purposes. Amen. Everything. Yeah, but this hurts. It's supposed to. I wonder, if a tree could talk or a bush could talk. What do you think it would say when Jesus tells us in the parable of the vine and the branches? He says,
And the branch that bears fruit, he prunes. I can imagine being a branch and you're just growing and fruit's coming on there, you're feeling pretty good. All of a sudden, this divine pruner comes and snips you. Ouch, that hurt. Yeah, it did. Ow, but why are you doing this? So that you'll bear more fruit. Okay, I got it. So you go through life and pruners comes again and he prunes. Ow, that hurts worse. That's because I want you to bear much fruit. And so he'll prune you some more. In your pain, that God is working sanctification in you, bear your soul to God. Don't just get into the routine mechanical prayers. Actually get alone with him on a regular basis and just pour your heart out to him. The third word in these verses, 2 Corinthians 3:78, is the word transformed. So unveiled face, that's how we are being glorified. We see Christ as in a glass, mirrored, so we see him in the Word. We behold him, not a fast-paced Christian life full of activity, but a slow Christian life, abiding and beholding. And the third word is transformed. He says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And notice what is from one degree of glory to another. The word transformed only appears in the New Testament four times. Twice it refers to the external change in Christ's appearance in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transformed. The other two times, it refers to us. And it refers to an inward change. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This word here, transformed, for us as it applies there, it says, make sure that there is an inward change that models the outward change of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was transformed. The disciples saw him that were up here with him. It was a glory that satisfied, but was also a glory that terrified. That's what holiness does. It makes us want to run away, but we don't want to run away. We want to stay. And this transformation, that is another way you can realize and know that you're in the race. Are you more reflecting Christ today than you did 3 months ago? Are you reflecting Christ in your relationships with other Christians more than you were a year ago? What if someone that was very close to you, and I would ask him, hey, do you see any transformation in that person's life? What would they say? What if you went to my wife and said, hey, I want to ask you a question. You know, Jim preaches on this transformation, and he's preaching, he spent a year in Romans 8. When are we ever going to get out of there? I mean, it's one of those type, they'd ask, has Jim changed? Is he being changed by the Word? Does all these wonderful truths in Romans 8, is this sticking in his life and transforming him? I hope she would look at you with a smile and say, I have seen a change. And I hope anyone I would ask of you, that they would say, definitely, there's a change. Friends, a Christian life is not about stagnation, it's about progression. It's about daily even transforming. And it begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are going to be two forces that are going to compete for your mind. And you as a Christian are responsible to feed the right one. You're either going to let the world transform your thinking, or you're going to let the Word transform your thinking. There is no third option. You're either going to be so immersed in the things and the cares and the toys and the affections of this world so that you are so immersed in that type of thinking that the Spirit of God is so grieved in your life and quenched in your life, you don't even recognize him anymore. And you're going to become a worldly Christian. And God is either going to break you and bring you to a place of deep repentance, or he's going to convert you, because you can't live shaped by the world for years and say you're a Christian. The other side of this transformation is the Word. And it is a process of sanctification, that the more the Word becomes precious to us. What is this Christ-likeness that we're referring to? It's the character of Jesus. I don't want you walking out of here and say, well, I understand what glorification is. I understand that God is making me like Jesus. God is making me more and more like Jesus. I don't want you to leave today not understanding what that process is or what the end of that process is. When Paul says you're glorified, he is seeking to make you like Christ. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean wearing a bracelet that said, what would Jesus do? It doesn't mean follow his steps and do exactly everything Jesus did. Jesus is God who walked among us. That's kind of hard-pressed to follow that. Here's how you know. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's glorification. That's the process that God is working in our lives. And don't be discouraged. You say, well, I don't see any of these things. Get someone that's close to you to help you with that. And if you say, I don't see a whole lot of that, then maybe you start asking God to do that. Maybe you start praying, Lord, I want to behold you. That's the whole purpose of my salvation, and I'm not doing that. Please discipline me so I can say no to the world and say yes to your word. Please discipline me in my self-control that I won't let the fleshly pleasures and entertainment and recreation of the world crowd out the word. Please make this my desire. Is that not what Moses said? Exodus 33:18, did not Moses say to the Lord, show me your glory? I think we should start praying that. What did the call to worship look like this morning? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh fades for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So have I looked upon you in the sanctuary. Now notice it. David says, I go to the sanctuary for this purpose, beholding your power and your glory. Did you come to church today with a desire to see the glory of Christ? Did you come to church today with a hunger to listen to the Word of God and to nurture your walk with the Lord Jesus and to adore Him for the work He's doing in you? Or did you come to church today because it was an obligation and a duty that Sunday you got to be here? You just as well have stayed home. We come here to see the glory of God. And that's not some weird religious experience. That's not what that is. We already said it's the beauty, it's the magnificence, it's the substance of who He is. And that's unfolded through the Word of God. All that is the transformation in this life. Sanctification. Seeing His glory. Discipline yourself to behold the glory of the Lord in the Word. And watch how you are transformed more and more. There's so many things I give this morning to how you can see if that is growing in you. But here's another good one. You don't seek attention. You don't seek attention. And if anything, you would repel the attention. All you want to see is Christ glorified. I want to see Him increase and me decrease. That's how you can know whether or not that's occurring. And finally, and I want you to just turn to its last verse. Finally, John 17, verse 24. And this is the last part. This is the glorification then. Then. It won't nearly be as long as the first point, or we'd be here till 1:30. We're not doing that. So, but what I do want you to realize, that this glorification that Paul talks about, past tense, it includes a future application. John 17:24, Jesus prays this sacred prayer. Father, I will, or Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Why does he pray that prayer? Notice the next part. To see my glory. Friends, God wants us to see His glory. God wants us to be satisfied in Christ alone. God wants us to be so in love with Him that everything in the world just fades as we long for that day when we will see Jesus face to face. And that isn't a passing thing. 1 John 3:1-3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, glorified, because we shall see Him as He is. That isn't a Sunday thought. That is an everyday desire. To see His glory. To have real fellowship with the Lord Jesus is transformational. I'll close with a quote by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had a passion for the glory of God. Yes, he was arguably the best theologian and philosopher America has ever produced, but he also was a man who passionately loved God. Edwards says this, and when the souls of the saints leave their bodies to go to be with Christ, they behold the marvelous glory of that great work of his, the work of redemption and of the glorious way of salvation by him, which the angels desire to look into. And in short, they see everything in Christ that tends to kindle and inflame love, and everything that tends to gratify love, and everything that tends to satisfy them. And that in the most clear and glorious manner, without any darkness or any illusion, without impediment or interruption. Edward is saying, fight on. Seek the glory of God now. Seek to know him now and look forward to that day when glorification will be complete. May God help us hunger to see his glory. His son prays for it. We are to desire it. We are to pursue it. And the only way that we will understand what it means to be glorified now is to understand that the ultimate purpose of salvation is that I would be like Jesus so that I can make much of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have through open Bibles to see your glory. Lord, forgive us when we suffer from either spiritual laziness or we're so attached to the world that we either give you leftover time or no time. May you, the person of you, become such a passion in our life that we could say with the Apostle Paul that I count all things but rubbish, that I might know your Son, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Lord, thank you for being good. Thank you for being kind to us. Thank you for your great love. And Lord, may you help us to ponder on these things, to study these things, and may we be consumed with the dominant themes that you've given us in your word, and that is your glory and your fear. And Lord, if there's someone here that has not come to Christ, may they see that they are not fulfilling their created purpose, and that is to know him, to make him known, and that by a life that reflects his character. Grant them awareness of their sin, grant them repentance and faith, that they would come to the living God through Jesus. And we thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.